So let's turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many of you will know these words very well. They are glorious words, and the reason we know them so well is that they're very important. And they sum up what we do need to know, what we do need to focus on as believers. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is that we're not to boast in anything else at all. Paul had a lot of reasons to boast. He had experienced a lot of things in his life. He was a very smart man. He was a very well-educated man. He says in Philippians, in another well-known passage, that he had followed the Jewish customs and the law of God outwardly, perfectly. He said, concerning the law, concerning righteousness, I was blameless. And he excelled many of his countrymen in that. He was from a good tribe. He was circumcised. He was a teacher. And he believed that he wanted to honor God, and he was very passionate about that. He was boasting in these things. And you might think at this stage of his life he would still have reason to boast, having seen the Lord, having seen conversions, having begun churches. You might expect someone else who hadn't done any of these things to cling to the cross because they'd failed in lots of areas in their life and say, well, we can only boast in the cross because that person might not have anything else to boast in. And they might cling to the cross so much because it forgives all their failings. But here is a man who had every reason to set himself over other people and to feel that he was very close to the Lord. And the temptation for Paul would be to trust in these things and to glory in them and to focus on them. But when this problem arises in these churches in the Galatia region, the gospel is at stake. He says at the beginning of the letter that what's happening in Galatia means, in effect, that another gospel is being preached. Chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's in this context, this problem of teaching about how we're right with God. It's in that context that Paul says what he says in chapter 6, verse 14. It's that that pushes him to focus entirely on the cross. And he says, in effect, you may have all of these things. They may have happened in your life, but there are no grounds to boast before God. Because if you don't have this right, then you have something that isn't even the gospel. Though it may contain all the vocabulary of the gospel, all the ceremonies of the gospel, even lots of doctrines that surround the gospel, if you don't have this right, if you don't have your view of the cross right, then you've lost the gospel. So he says here that men do boast. And we know that from the Bible. We sing from the book of Psalms, and there is a lot in the Psalms about man's tendency to boast. He wants to boast. He wants to boast about what he's achieved and what he's done. He wants to boast about how moral he is. He wants to boast about how much money he has. He wants to boast about whom he's defeated and what he's achieved in life. And today, we live in a day of boasting. Paul says to Timothy that in the last days that we live in, the whole gospel age, perilous seasons do come, and these sins become bigger problems. So men are always have a danger of being boastful, but there come seasons in the world where God allows that to ripen. He allows it to become more audacious, and man to say crazy things, really. Like Nebuchadnezzar said, where he says, "Here is Babylon. Is this not the Babylon that I have built?" When man becomes so consumed and so self-deceived that he boasts about what he has done. The Psalms are full of it, and the world today is full of it. Man boasts, though he doesn't know God, though he knows nothing of the cross. I just spent a year in the United States, and they're currently fighting over who will be elected the president of that country. And it is a competition of boasting. People who have not experienced that much in life have nothing to say about spiritual matters or moral matters. But as long as they're loud and as long as they can boast, people will listen to them. That's the spirit of the world. But Paul isn't so much concerned here that man might boast about anything, but he's concerned about spiritual boasting. Spiritual boasting. For these people, these Galatians, they have come to know the gospel, and Paul left the gospel with them. And he says they're turning away from it and that they've been hindered from obeying the truth that he left with them. So the problem here isn't just a general boasting, but it's a moral boasting or a spiritual boasting. And that's the danger. You might not have to worry about being caught out by the sin of just general boasting. Maybe you're not going to stand up and say that you should be a well-known or be president or something like that because of all you've done in life. But this boasting that he's concerned with here is a boasting that is to do with spiritual matters. And it is this subtlety of what we think our standing is on, our standing before God. In other words, do we think we are righteous, and why do we think we're righteous? Do we think we're right with God, and why do we think we're right with God? For the Bible doesn't use the word boasting in the sense that, as we only use it in English today, where it's always seen as an arrogant thing, but to boast in something is to glory in it, to place your confidence in it, and to say, this is what I have, and this is what makes me right. That's what it was in biblical times. Jeremiah says, let the wise man not glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his strength, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, executing loving kindness and all these things. So it's not wrong to glory in something, or even to boast in something. If our spirit is right, we can boast in God. We can boast in the gospel. But that's the issue that we're going to see this morning, that it's that the subtlety of what it is we're placing our confidence in and what gives us that confidence. So we may be here this morning and we may think, well, I'm right with God. I've come to faith. I'm a member of the church. And I can say that of myself. And I can say, this is my confidence. My confidence is in what Christ has done. My confidence is in the Word of God. My confidence is in what we read from Romans 5. That's my confidence. But if I search my heart and you search your heart, and God searches us through His Word, it's not always the case that though we may say that, that that's actually what we're doing in our souls at all. We may be coming to have confidence and trust in something else that makes us right with God, and not the finished work of Christ. Though we may use that language, the error of coming to another gospel through the issue of righteousness is very subtle. These Galatians weren't sitting there saying, we're against the gospel. They thought they had the gospel. They thought that this was right. They thought that it was right to ask for circumcision and to honour the Old Testament ceremonies in certain ways, that there's nothing wrong with that because God had given it. And God isn't against circumcision. He isn't against these ceremonies. He isn't against this. But Paul says, if you begin to trust in these things, you can lose the gospel. So it's the issue of self-righteousness. So let's see three things to do with this. Let's see that issue of self-righteousness and its danger, and then let's see the two reasons that we ought to boast in the cross of Christ. For Paul calls us here to boast in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to us and us to the world. So let's see these three things. We see first of all this issue of self-righteousness. And the issue is that we can subtly begin to trust in our own godliness, in our own spiritual lives, our own devotional lives, and even in things that God has given. And we see this in chapter 5, in verse 3. Again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. But you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness of faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So they were attempting to lay their trust and lay their confidence before God on their obedience to these ceremonies that God had put away, that Paul had preached clearly were finished, and that people shouldn't be compelled to still be circumcised. And we shouldn't get distracted by the obscurity of circumcision, because it's so unknown to us, and focus in on that one issue. But when he's saying circumcision avails nothing, he's just giving the prime example of what these Christians were expected to do. If you became a member of a church, and there were lots of converted Jews in that church, they expected you to be circumcised. Because how can you truly be a child of God and a son of the faith and a member of the household of faith if you're so different to these Jews who were converted in it? This is something that was so central, such a central outward sign to being right with God. But it doesn't, it's not just confined to that. There's all kinds of things that we see in the New Testament that could come under that category. There was an issue in the church in Acts where the council met and they had to decide things about what food to eat and these things. This was a stumbling block to Peter. Christ revealed himself to Peter and said, "Rise and eat." And Peter, he couldn't conceive of eating these things that were against what the Old Testament had told him he couldn't eat under the ceremonial law. And Paul mentions even in this letter that this affected Peter so much that it severed fellowship within the church. Issues like that. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Certain men came from James and would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself for fear of those who were of the circumcision. So it's not just circumcision. It's this this adherence to the outward manifestation of God's law in the Old Testament. Not the moral law. Not you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. Not these laws, but all the other ones. That apparatus that was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to preach of the need of a coming Christ, and the need of cleansing, and the need of separation, and the need of purity. But when Christ has come, and these things have been achieved, these people want to still conduct these ceremonies, and still lay high precedent on them. But Paul is saying, no, they're fulfilled in Christ, and we're justified by faith. And it's faith that must link you to God, and it's the righteousness of Christ that puts you right with God. But the little leaven has leavened the whole lump. When these subtle things come in, we can begin to trust in these things. The same is true for ourselves. Same is true for ourselves. What we want is to have a clear view of the cross of Christ at all times. That's what we need. That's what regulates our mind and our heart and our soul. That's what truly shows us the character of God at all times. It must be center, and I'm going to say something about that in a second. But we can fall into the same trap that these early believers fell into. if we begin not just to observe the things that God has commanded, but to begin to trust in them as the grounds of our righteousness. And I can give you a few examples, and you know them. We have sacraments ourselves. We have sacraments ourselves. We could replace circumcision here, in a sense, with baptism. We could replace it with that, because it is a sacrament. Now, I know that the Bible clearly commands us to baptize and gives us the spiritual reasons for that. But we could trust in the fact that we have been baptized, or we could trust in the fact that we baptize our children, or we could trust in the fact that we do baptism correctly and other people do it another way. Something like that. Now, we should fight for that. We should do it in the right way, and everything should be done spiritually and in order. But when it becomes the case that we become so focused on an issue when it's severed from the cross, we can fall into the trap of thinking that God accepts us because we're doing something like that, because we're carrying it out in a certain way. There are other examples of that. It's not just ceremonies or sacraments, but we could be laying the ground of our acceptance before God in our prayer life. We could do it in how much we are witnessing for Christ. We could do it even our attendance at the Lord's house, that we're there twice on the Lord's day, we're there at the prayer meeting. All of these things, even fellowship, that we go to fellowship, that we contribute to fellowship, all these things. It is a danger for me and a danger for you at all times that these things can move from being means by which we know Christ more and means by which we come to know the cross more. These things in themselves can become things that we look at and say, because I'm doing this and because I'm doing it in this way, this makes me acceptable to God. I'm better than this other person because I'm doing it in this way. I'm better than this other person because my prayers are more spiritual than them. I'm better than this other person because I'm more able in a fellowship than they are. I'm better than this person because I've learned more of the Book of Psalms than this person. All these good things that God gives to the Christian church so that there's structure, so that there's order, and that we can worship Him properly, they're all, like what Paul says, they're tutors. They're all things that God gives to lead us to Him, to lead us in worship to who He truly is. And there is a danger of them becoming things in themselves that we look at and we become self-satisfied and say, because I have these things, that is what makes me pleasing to God. The cross was at my conversion. And the cross now and again comes up at a Lord's Supper. The cross was at my conversion. And I saw the cross and I saw my sin. But then I became a disciple and a child of God. And look how much I know and I've learned now. And as I learn the right view of election or the right view of baptism or the right view of worship and all these things, we can begin to build. And lo and behold, without even, in a sense, wanting to and without realizing it, our focus turns from the fact that I'm only acceptable to God because of that cross. And it turns to, now I relate to Him on the basis that I've got these things figured out. And that's a danger. That's a danger, even though they're good things. That our hearts have that natural man still there, and that natural man or woman, their instinct is to be self-righteous. There's part of us still that pride is retained that we have from the fall, and that pride in you will secretly lurk there even when there's so much grace flowing, and it will be there till the day we die, and it will say, I can make myself right with God because of water or because the noise I make when I sing or these things that cannot make us right with God. I'm not saying they can't please Him. That's not my point. The point right now isn't about whether these things please God. The point right now is whether these things make us right with God. That's the point. These things do not make us right with God, because everything we do has sin in it, and we were born in sin, and we're in that position, and none of these things can hoist us out of that position. And even after we're converted, none of these things can ever go to God and ever go to God's law and say, this is what makes this person right. God's expectations are far greater than that, friend. His law is so broader than that. The nature of the man and woman he created are capable of far more than that. God can't accept just a sinner who sings psalms and baptizes and goes to the Lord's Supper. If that's all it is, that's not, that God can't accept that. That's not good enough. Do we really think, like the other pagan religions do, that we can shake a rattle or sacrifice an animal, and that somehow this strange God is going to say, that's what will make you right with me? That's not what he requires. He requires perfect obedience, perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. That state we were made in, and we forfeit it for ourselves. And these things, though they're blessings from God, and we don't want to speak negatively about them at all, in terms of being right and justified and being acceptable to God, this letter to the Galatians puts the cross front and centre. Paul is very abrasive in this letter, and he speaks in a way that you'd think he's almost angry about these things that God initially gave that were good. But the reason he's angry is because the gospel at stake, the issue of righteousness is at stake. So let us be careful when we approach God. Let us be careful that leaven isn't beginning to leaven the whole lump, and that we don't leaven one another in that way. We have to, in terms of being right and being accepted, we need to lay those things down for a moment. Though they're right and gifts from God, in terms of being accepted and what we truly glory in, we have to lay them down for a moment. What should we boast in then? What should we boast in? Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ground of our boasting. And we have to take what God says throughout the word to see how central that is. But I mean, Paul's words are strong. He doesn't say that the cross is extremely important and gives life to the other things. He says that you're not to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it that important. And it's not unusual for him to speak this way. Let me just build a picture for you, to show you how central it is to have the cross at the centre of our souls and minds as we walk this pilgrimage. If we lose sight of it, it causes all manner of problems. When in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul went into Corinth and he didn't speak with excellent speech or the wisdom of the Greeks. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, but I wanted that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he says that the Spirit has revealed these things to him. This was the way Paul thought. It's the blood that makes us right. It's the cross that makes us right. You could go through all his letters. Here he says that you're only to boast in the cross. When he went to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Though it's a stumbling block to them, though they don't understand it, that is what I have to put at the front. It's not something I get to. It must be given the full view in the Corinthian church. But we see this throughout the whole world, the whole word itself, that the central truth of Christianity is that the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ was crucified and died in the place of his people, and that it's that makes us right with God. That's the central truth. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, even as I spoke there of the creation of Adam and Eve, the moment sin enters, the promise is that there will be a bruising. That the seed to come, the Messiah's heel will be bruised and the serpent's head will be crushed. Immediately, it's center. Immediately, there's a bruising and a crushing. When we go into Exodus, we see the lamb roasted the night of the Passover, and the lamb is given central place. We often think of the Exodus as the main focus is that they're liberated from Egypt, and that the Egyptians chase them, and God splits the sea, and that's what delivers them. But it's easy to forget that the only reason that that all happened was because the lamb was slain. It's the lamb that secures all of that. If the lamb hadn't been slain, all of those people would have died before they had a chance to escape, because God's angel in the presence of death and judgment went through that country, and anyone who didn't have the blood would have died. Even there, there's the central crushing in Genesis, there's the lamb in Exodus, there's the entire book of Leviticus, which makes no sense unless you put the cross in there. Leviticus is a book about atonement. It's a book about sacrifice. It's a book about the cross, taken from every conceivable angle. You know Isaiah 53, it's precious to you all. There in Isaiah's prophecy, you have the cross. And without that chapter, if you remove it, the prophecy makes no sense and it falls. God cannot clean us. God cannot make us right. God cannot have an Israel, because there's no soundness from the top of the head into the sole of the foot. No soundness. And God can't say, I'll clean you up. There needs to be a suffering servant. And then we come into the New Testament. Next week we will have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there are many things that God could have commanded us to remember. He's inscripturated it for us so that we do remember all of these things. Everything God has done is important and to be remembered. But the Lord Jesus Christ left that memorial in his church because our greatest need at those points throughout our pilgrimage, in our weakness, in our tiredness, in our confusions, in our trials, in our panics, our greatest need is always to remember the Lord's death. That is the greatest thing God has done, that he's put in the center of his revelation, but it's also the greatest means by which we're nourished. We can think of the Lord walking on the water. We can think of him being in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. There are many things that can stir our minds and expand our hearts and fill us with great things. But when push comes to shove, when sin is our issue, the thing we need the most is to see that broken body and that shed blood. It is that we've been commanded to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul himself says that we are to do this. We show forth the Lord's death until he comes. It's there. It's been established. And when he says, don't glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is just gets more light is shed on that when we put it next to the Lord's Supper. For that's why the Lord Jesus Christ left the Lord's Supper. It's as though he said to the apostles, make sure you glory in nothing than this. This isn't an elaborate ceremony. This isn't complex. It doesn't have all these add-ons. It's not Christ plus all these other things. That what nourishes us is to lay all of these things aside and to know that they cannot make us right and they cannot nourish us, and it's only that bread and wine that can nourish us. It's that that we glory in. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in heaven right now, it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will glory in and boast in. Even right now, as the myriads of souls behold him and the angelic world bows before him, and he's seated on the throne of his Father. He looks like a lamb that has been slain, and the song they sing, Revelation 5:9, "You were slain. You redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." In the center of all creation and God's universe and God's heaven, with all the glorious beauty that is being created and that exists there, and all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us, the many rooms and many mansions, the city of Jerusalem, and the gates are open, and the spirits of just men made perfect are there, and they're perfect in holiness. And there's this immense symphony of singing. But if you go to the center, to the very throne of God, to the very throne of all existence, there is a man there. And he looks as though he has been slain. No wonder, Paul says, don't glory in anything else. If you're glorying in your own works, if you're glorying in your own prayer life, if you're glorying in the outward apparatus that God has given in the church, then you're going to be really disappointed. Or you'll be shocked to enter that place, or to not enter it, because you weren't making what the glory is there your glory. You weren't boasting in the thing that God himself is pleased with and that God himself boasts in. God put the cross publicly in all languages and inscripturated it and has spread it throughout the whole world, and he's put it in the center. It's the central truth in glory this morning. They're praising him because he was slain. That's what you think when you see Jesus. You were slain. You were slain. And that is what pleases God. So God himself glories in it. So we ought to glory in it. And if he's done all of that, he takes the glory all for himself. And he will not allow us to add other things to that perfect work. He will not share that glory. Christ himself trod that winepress alone. And his own arm brought salvation for him. And he is mighty in righteousness and mighty to save. He speaks in righteousness and he's mighty to save. And he treads it alone. He comes and saves his people. He comes and saves his church and achieves it all. And he will not allow us any self-righteousness or any self-glory to glory in the wrong thing. We are only to glory in what he has done and in his cross. So, we see there that there is a danger of self-righteousness. There is a danger of setting our trust and our hope and our confidence on the wrong things. And we see, well, what should we boast in then? In the cross. Because it's the Bible that boasts and glories in the cross and wants us to cast our crowns there, at the cross. God makes it front and centre, and it's a work that God did in beauty and in glory and in wonder, and that he prepared for us, and it's deserving of our worship and all of our trust. It's the cross alone, because God himself boasts in it. But we ask also, again, even though God boasts in it, why else should we boast in the cross? And we say that it's because it alone is the ground of our right standing with God. It alone is the ground of our right standing with God. If God has worked and made us right and justified us through that work, then it's a great offence to him if then we begin and go to build our own righteousness apart from that. And it's futile anyway, because it cannot be done. This cross alone makes us righteous. So these Galatians are wrong. And Paul's right to say this is another gospel. These things can't make you righteous. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And he doesn't just mean they're the moral law, that they're just trying to live out the Ten Commandments and be justified. It's all the apparatus that goes with it. Paul's using the law there to cover the whole thing. And he's saying that's the wrong route. That's the wrong way that you're trying to be right with God. That was all there to make you realize that you needed the cross. You were never able to do it. Every time you sang a psalm, every time you chose a lamb, every time you went to the temple, every time you circumcised your children, that was all supposed to be preaching, you are an unclean people, you need a death on your behalf, you cannot be right with God. So it's crazy if you're doing these things that tell you you're not right, and then you use that thing yourself and say, but because I'm doing that, that makes me right. These things cannot be the ground of our standing. And what is the ground of our standing? What he did on the cross. When Paul says that we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about that immense work that Christ did and that culminated on the cross. And what did that give us, friends? That cross is the place where Christ's obedience was completed and where righteousness, a true righteousness from him, was secured. And was then he was then able to put that on our account. But that's the one side of the coin. If you want to boast in something, if you want to be right with God, if you want peace in your conscience, and if you want to be able to say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if you want to be able to say there is no condemnation on me and the wrath of God does not remain on me, the first side of the coin is that you need to be perfectly righteous. And Christ lived that life. He weaved that righteousness. He built it. From the day he was born, all those days of obedience, that perfect heart obedience, his prayer life to his Father, his perfect love for God, his perfect and regulated love for his fellow man, believer and non-believer. There was never an emotion or a thought out of order in Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice. He lived the human life that every one of us thinks that we'll try to live and we can never live because we are fallen and sinful. But he actually lived it. He actually lived it in his childhood, in his relationship to his parents, in his relationship to those around him, and in his work life, and then in his ministry, and everything he said, and everything he thought. He did not sin. He lived a life that was pleasing and perfectly righteous and holy, and that filled the expanse of the law of God. The law never looked at Christ and said, I need more. Can I say just for effect that the law was shocked because it was so used to being able to crush you and I and everyone who ever lived, because it sees mistakes and sins everywhere, and Christ is before the law and the law can remain at peace and say, this is the way to live. This is good. This is righteous. Every command, every emotion, every thought that man had for 33 years, God never looked at it once and said, this could have been done better. He did the impossible. And that perfect life that culminated in an act of obedience with immense pressure on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, immense tiredness, immense physical pain through his trials. He was interviewed four times, and then on the cross itself, that even when the wrath of God was being poured in him, he didn't sin. And he said, it is finished. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And at that moment you have a complete life, a life of righteousness. And that's the righteousness that the book of Romans is all about. That God says, see that righteousness? That's what makes you right with God, and that's what you need. So how foolish to think, if I sprinkle water, or no matter what state my heart's in, as long as I'm at all the services, that's bound to make me right with God. No. What you need is that 33-year life. That perfect, deep, minute-by-minute obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ rendered. That's what makes us right with God. And Paul says, don't boast in anything except the cross, because the cross ties all that together. The cross represents that to you. And it's when you look there that all these things are set in order. You look there and you see, that's what I deserved. You look there and you see what obedience. You look there and you see him say, tetelestai, it's finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. Atonement. That's the first side of the coin, is that righteousness. The second side of the coin is all of our sin being taken away. Because it's one thing for Christ to build and weave a righteousness and say, now this is yours. That doesn't take away every offence I've ever committed, which is basically everything I've ever thought. And everything I've ever done has fallen way below the bar. Way below. Even when it's right and it's done in sincerity, it is way below. It is not what God requires of me, and it's not what God requires of you. And even if he says, here's a righteousness, what's going to happen to all those offences? And they were dealt with on the cross. There he received the wrath of God and the judgment of God poured out for my actual sins. And I have to be careful that I'm not reading a book of theology or just skipping over these verses and saying, yeah, I've got the cross covered. And it becomes very impersonal. And the truth is, Jesus, if I'm in him, he did die for my sins. He did receive the payment for my actual sins. Even the ones recently, even the ones, God forbid, I wish we couldn't sin, but even the ones that will come this week, even those were dealt with at Calvary itself. It's direct, it's personal, it's imputed. There's an exchange, a transaction. He treated Christ as though he'd lived my life. So how can I glory? If you want to see what I deserve or what you deserve, look at Calvary. That's what we actually deserve. And we don't even know the half of the depths of what's going on at Calvary. This is no light matter. So how crazy, yet how expected it is for us to boast in other things. That's the whole issue of sin. That's how irrational we are, that we could ever leave church one day and feel pleased with ourselves because we've done something and we're right. No, we can never boast in ourselves. We boast because of that two-sided coin. That's our right standing. Christ's righteousness given as a free gift to me, and my sin pushed towards him in that cup, and him trembling looking at God's judgment but saying, I'll take it. That's the only thing I have a right to boast in, because he did that freely as a gift for me. That lures me, that floors me. There I bow at his feet, and there is no room for my boasting when I'm anywhere near the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has a right to boast for what he has done. So we see that there is the danger of self-righteousness, and we see that the cross is central in God's plan, and he glories in it. And he makes it front and center of his revelation. And even in heaven. But we see that we are to glory in the cross. Because in those two very needed ways, that alone makes us right with God. And I would just like to say a couple of things in closing, in connection with these things. And it's just to us all, as we think about the sacrament, as we think about the Lord's Supper and coming to it, that if we know that that alone is the ground of our standing with God, then make sure in your life that it's central. Make sure it has a prominent position, a day-by-day position. If it doesn't, you will fall. You will go down these roads, and self-righteousness will find you. That's why he's put the sacrament there, to remind us. It's our meat and our drink. It's there to mitigate against that happening. Make sure that in your life, that this is central to what you read, that this is central to the portions of Scripture that you read. Make sure it's central to your prayer life. Make sure it's central to our discussions. And make sure it's central to our witness. Let's give the cross the place. Let's leave it where it belongs, on the top of that hill. It's that that saves. Though it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, give it its place. If we go down other roads, I was just over in the United States and I was in a seminary, and there was a lot of dangers about how much certain things are focused on, and how much time you have to spend on a certain subject, and it can really skewer your vision of the cross. And these other subjects can become everything. The cross must be center of our daily life. And lastly, make sure that, like for Paul, this is a personal thing. Make sure that this view of the cross is for your heart, brother and sister. Because it was for you. This is my body. Broken not to have a full doctrine. This is my body broken not so that our systematic theology textbook can be complete and in the right order. This is my body broken not even so that I can be a tiny speck in a very big body of believers. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood. Take you, all of it, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You can't get more personal than that. It was for those 11 men in that room, and it's for us. And Paul makes it that personal himself in this letter, because in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, this is so close and so personal. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for me. He did it to save me. He did it to make me righteous. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true righteousness. If you want to be righteous, I don't know your standing this morning, but if you want to be righteous, if you want to be right with God, if you want that peace, if you want to be saved, and if you want to partake of the Lord's Supper meaningfully and spiritually, this is about righteousness. And nothing we can bring ourselves. The Lord's table is for those who have nothing and who come to trust in a finished work that has everything that I've described. And it's done by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see how personal that is? You can really sit in the pew right now, and you can focus on that, and you can even forget about the people right next to you. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And that fills your heart with love and joy and gratitude, a desire for a new obedience. And there will be no room in a heart where Christ has just said, I love you and gave myself for you, there'll be no room in that heart for self-righteousness or self-boasting. God forbid that any of us should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless these thoughts upon his holy word. Let's turn to Psalm 71. And we'll sing from verse 16. Psalm 71 from verse 16. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone I will record, for even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And we see in verse 19 that thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high. Who hast so great things done, O God, who is like unto thee? So we'll stand to sing verses 16 to 19 to God's praise.
And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness in thine alone I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee
God, we give you thanks for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would know that he, whether or not he has died for us, pray we make our calling and election sure, and not to come to you with the things we have that would make us right, but with that broken and contrite spirit that acknowledges that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Help us to come in wonder and in adoration for the glorious work that he has accomplished, and to know that this morning, if we are in him, that we are perfectly righteous legally before you, and we have been adopted into your family. O Lord, help us to have that peace that comes from that forgiveness, and help us to use it to live an obedient life, not to make ourselves right, but an obedience that is a thankful response to a work that is already finished. We praise you that it is finished and it is accomplished, and nothing can add to it or ever be taken away from it. Help us then to marvel at it and to trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.